Okay, let's open our Bibles tonight to, look at that, hello there. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, I realize when we come to the section we're going to look at tonight that there's a good possibility that Paul is changing directions in this letter. He's beginning to bring it to a close, and he has some things that he wants to say to thank and encourage the Philippians as he's coming to a close. But I also believe, and this will be borne out as we look through this tonight, that what Paul is going to rehearse, or what Paul is going to do in going through and thanking the Philippians for this gift, is also going to become the basis of Paul illustrating, for the sake of the Philippians, provision, God's provision for them. What in reality they may need in their circumstance to deal with this problem of getting along. And so we come to verse 10, in which Paul says, But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And remember, joy is a word. Paul uses the word joy in various forms as a noun and as a verb. He uses that idea in this letter more than he uses it in any other of his letters. And this isn't a very, very long letter compared to some of his. So he says, I have rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So he operates in his position in Christ, but again he refers to it as a position in the Lord, because he is recognizing the Lord as being the one that's in charge of him. He's not in charge of himself. And what he's doing in rejoicing is he's recognizing the Lord's authority in the body. Does that make sense? He's recognizing the Lord's authority in this context. And the Lord's authority in... I'm sorry, I have to pause. The cat's not going to nail anybody, is it? Okay, good. Okay. Okay. I'm just wondering, because our cat, I'm fine. It's just that our cat tonight, Kenya, our cat's been getting friendly with Kenya, and lets her pet her, but tonight, apparently, when everybody's back was turned, Kenya got a hold of the cat once, and the cat, boom, and there's four marks right around this eye over here where the cat just nailed her, yeah, on this side, like that. It's like, because our cat doesn't like to get cornered, so. Okay. Yeah, she looked okay, so I just was making sure. Just after today, I would hate to see somebody get popped. So, okay, anyway, back to verse 10. So Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. In the Lord, recognizing that the Lord's the one that's in charge. Being in charge, then, he trusts that the Lord has directed members of the body to, in the context here, do something, which Paul refers to at in the last part of the verse, saying that you then, that your thinking of me, your fencing in or closing or framing in your mind with regard to me has revived. Now that word for revived in there is a word that was used in their culture, and you think about this, right now we're in the season where everything's brown around here. And it looks, this is a time of year where everything pretty much looks dead. But it won't be too long, things will warm up and the trees will pop. And you'll get the new sprouts, the new things that'll come out of the trees, the new shoots. And that's what that word that's translated in this case, revived. It had to refer to new shoots. So the grass that's there, you don't get brand new grass. The same grass with the roots that are there are going to send up new blades, new sprouts. And the trees are going to send out new shoots. So it's an appropriate word because Paul's saying it's there. There's a concern for you, but now there's a new manifestation of it. It's resprouted. It's popped back up. Everybody get the picture that he's using there? It's not that these people didn't have any care or concern for Paul. It's not that Paul was never on their mind, but there's just been a recent incident now where it's the trees budded for the new year. So he says, you have, you're thinking of me, you're keeping me in mind, you're bringing me into your attention and putting me within the corral of your thoughts, has revived. And he says, upon the situation that you already had done this. In other words, again, what Paul's saying, it's not that you'd quit, but, as he says at the last part, but you didn't have an opportunity. There was no time. Nothing was present for you. Now, there's a couple of reasons that that may have been the case. The things that had happened to Paul when he went down to Jerusalem, got involved in putting up money for some Jewish Christians to offer sacrifices, and then going through with their Jewish vows, and going into the temple, and Paul getting arrested in the process, and sitting in a Caesarean prison, all of that kind of took Paul out of circulation. And there's a good possibility that the Philippians didn't know where Paul was. And they're thinking about Paul, but if you don't know where he's at, you don't know what's going on, all you can do is pray for that brother, which is a big thing. We don't want to underestimate that. But you can't technically be involved. I mean, if you had a brother that went off to carry on a work somewhere, and that's the last you heard of him, and then 2 years later he says, now we ended up here, and you're like, oh, we had no idea where you were at. We didn't know what you were doing. You know, you never gave us a forwarding address, so we had no way to contact you. That, I believe, is probably the situation that happened with the Philippians. Well, now Paul's landed in Rome. Word in Rome has gotten back to the Philippians. So the Philippians now are in a situation where they've been able to send something to Paul's need. And they have sent something with Epaphroditus. We know this from elsewhere in the letter. We've already seen it. But they've sent something by the hands of Epaphroditus, one of their men, over to Rome to take care of Paul. And remember what Epaphroditus, when he got to Rome, he looked at Paul's need, he looked at what the Philippians gave, and he said, this isn't sufficient. And so, according to Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus apparently went out and did what he could to try to make up what was lacking in the Philippians' gift. Just because he realized, hey, we gave what we could, but it's insufficient for the need that's present. And so Paul says, you've taken time now to bring me back into your thinking, and I can see it because there's a gift that's arrived. And he says then in verse 10 or verse 11, not that I'm speaking by way of a lack. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm deficient over here, because I'm wanting in Rome. Now obviously Epaphroditus felt differently. We already saw that in Philippians 2, that Epaphroditus looked at their gift as being deficient. Paul uses the word here, the same word that was used of Epaphroditus, making up what was lacking in the Philippians' gift here, where Paul says, it's not that I'm deficient. Now that's, unless we look at this and say, well, Paul's sitting pretty over in Rome. He's under house arrest, and boy, he's taken care of well, you know. They've got cable TV over there in Rome, and they've got a weight room, you know, that he can go and work out on and things like that. Wasn't like that for Paul. What did Paul mean when he says here in verse 11, not that I'm speaking regarding a lack? In other words, Paul says, I'm not saying that I've lacked something, that I'm coming up short. He explains it in verse 11. I have learned in whatever I am, whatever situation I am, to be self-sufficient. Now, self-sufficient isn't really a good word for us, because self-sufficient means I can take care of myself. And that's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul's saying is, I'm content with what I have. That's what Paul's saying. Paul says, I have learned in whatever circumstance I'm in to be content with what I've got. I want you to look at a couple of examples of this idea of contentment that Paul uses. Well, my interlinear says, I think my interlinear is the place that says, I lost my verse. Mine says self-sufficient, and the King James says to be content. Okay, content, I really do believe, and New American Standard says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That actually is the idea. I want to look at some examples, however, of this idea of contentment that Paul brings out. Turn with me in your Bibles, if I can find my notes, to 1 Timothy 6. Now, this word that we're going to look at in 1 Timothy 6 is a shortened form of the word for contentment that Paul uses. 1 Timothy 6. He uses actually both forms of the word here, but if you look back in verse 3, Paul says, if there is anybody that teaches differently and does not agree with the healthy words, those concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to his godliness, or actually I think it's the words coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul quotes the Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul quotes him. Now, Paul wasn't present when he said that, but somewhere along the line, Paul either learned that Christ said that, either by reading Matthew, which is possible, because Matthew would have been written by this time, because Matthew was probably written before 50 AD, which is possible. He also may have read Luke, because Luke probably was finished by this time, because we know, well, Luke was, because Paul quotes Luke in 1 Timothy 5, okay? So we know Paul quotes from the book of Luke in 1 Timothy 5, because there's a statement that he quotes out of the scriptures with regard to Luke. So somewhere or another, either he learned it there, or he learned it direct from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ verbally said it to Paul when Paul was meeting with him. So I wanted to correct that. Healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is saying it's more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, these people in the context are thinking, no, it's the other way around. It's more blessed to receive than to give. We're going to see that in a second. Words, he says, that are, and he says, even the doctrine, Old Testament doctrine, which is measured by godliness. Verse 4, being puffed up here, not understanding anything, but is actually diseased with regard to debates and disputes over words. In other words, he loves to get into fights. He loves to debate over words. It's fun to get into theological debates over things. And he says, this person's diseased. He's just like looking for somebody to bring something up that he can tackle. He says, that's a problem. Out of which only arise envy and strife, which, by the way, are both works of the flesh. And what he says, all that happens when you get into that is you just get carnal. Which arise envy and strife, and blasphemy and evil suspicions. And, in verse 5, constant fights between men who have literally deprived themselves of the truth, who suppose, here's what they're doing, they actually have the supposition. And that word for suppose that Paul uses here is they're applying a legal principle. They're taking legal laws and using that to draw a conclusion. And Paul says their conclusion, it's not accurate, is that godliness is gain, or a means of gain. Actually, the word that he uses here is a word meaning to get gain. It doesn't normally refer to the gain itself. Okay, I've worked on it for a long time because the King James says that they equate gain with godliness. But everything you look at on this word, it always means a means of getting gain. So they looked at godliness, they equated godliness with as a means of getting something. In other words, that's why they turned the words of our Lord on its ear. When he said it's more blessed to give than to receive, they're saying, no, you go off and you become godly and you get, see? And that's the more blessed thing. He goes on, he says in verse 6, but godliness with this word that we have here for contentment now. Now, this is the word that Paul uses. In other words, godliness with being satisfied with what you have, Paul says, now that's a means of great gain. Now, what he's saying, obviously, if you're being satisfied with what you have, are you gaining something? Oh, sure you are. Because the guy that goes out and invests trying to get rich, his investment has a return and he gets something, and what does he do? He reinvests it because he wants more. He's not doesn't get the return on the investment and go, oh, hey, I got a return on my investment. I'm happy now. He's going, no, I got to have more. Then he reinvests, and I got to have more. And I reinvest, and I got to have more. Because he's not content with what he has. He doesn't practice what the Lord says. The Lord says it's more blessed to give than to receive. He's going, no, it's more blessed to keep receiving. And if I take my dividend and give it, then I'm not going to be getting too much. That's the problem. So Paul says, you know what? Godliness with a contentment, with being content with what you have. Not saying I got to have more. I got to have better. Being content with what you have. Paul says, that's great gain. Because the guy that's looking for something, always looking for something more, see, that's not really great gain because it's never enough. You know? I listened, what was it, in December or November, ABC had a show on Where's the Wealth in America or something like that. And they talked to guys like Warren Buffett and Ted Turner and, who's the billionaire in Bellevue? Gates, yeah, I couldn't think of his name. They were talking to these guys on here. And these guys are philanthropists. I mean, these guys give away millions and millions of dollars every year. But this is the one thing that the guy was interviewing and pointed out. Out of all of your wealth, what you give away is still a pittance. This one guy is worth billions of dollars. And he gave away a couple years ago half of everything he owns. Half of all of his wealth. He's still a billionaire. And the interviewer asked, why didn't you give away more? Why didn't you give away 90% of it? And he goes, well, I still have to have something for myself. I still got to, I want to die. He's I still want to die rich. He was real straightforward. Ted Turner said the same thing. See? In other words, even if they give away most of it, they're still not content with saying, hey, I got a house. I got a car. I can get here for. Ted Turner said it. I still want to die rich. See? So even though we get. In other words, they're never really content with what they have. They got to have more. And so Paul says here, you've probably heard people say this before. What's the best way to get a good raise? Live on less. Because the government can't tax you on what you've already paid your taxes on. Well, that's not true. They tax you on the interest even if you put it in the bank, I guess. So, but that's what Paul's saying. He says it's contentment. It's contentment, being content with what you have. Paul said that's really a means of great gain. You really get something out of there. The Christian that can be content with what God's given them, they don't need any more. They will gain far more than the man that comes out on top of everybody else in Forbes as the richest man in the world. They will always come out. They'll always top him. Unless, of course, that guy would become a believer. You know, then he maybe could, potentially. But they're always going to be that way. Paul goes on in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world. It's obvious we're not going to take anything out. Verse 8, so having food and a covering, with these things, let us be content. In other words, and he switches to the shorter form, the more abbreviated form of this word, where Paul's saying, you know what, that contentment? He says, if you got something to eat, and you got something to cover up with, that's all you need. That's all you need. Turn with me over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. This was an obvious problem that the Hebrews were having because, remember, they'd lost their possessions. They'd had their possessions seized. Paul tells them that, or rehearses that for them back in Hebrews 10. He says, I remember the way you originally responded when your goods were seized or the seizure of your goods. But now, their goods having been seized and having some alienation, and now with being alienated from the temple, now it's compounding, and some of these people are withdrawing, and they're saying, you know what, I'm a Christian. I'm just not going to church anymore because it's just too hard. I don't want to be identified as a Christian anymore. I know I am. I just want to be identified as one. And so Paul goes through a number of things here in Hebrews 13 that are real practical applications of everything that he's been dealing with up to this point. And he says in verse 5, he says, let your way of life, your manner of life, be without a love of money, a fondness for money. Interestingly enough, when he uses the word fondness there, the idea of philos or phileo that's tied to the word silver, literally, fondness for money makes is the way we would have to understand it, but the word literally meant fondness for silver, but in practical terms, it meant fondness for money, for gain. The reason he uses philos as this word that is attached to this, fondness for money, is because looking at money elicits something in you. Think about what happens when you get out of the car at the store and you start walking across the parking lot and you look down and you see a dime. It elicits something in you. And I don't know if you do this, but I know one of the first things I do if I see a dime on there, I'm looking around to see if anybody else, did they lose anything else? Did they drop any other change? You spot that and it elicits something from you. You see it and it elicits a response. A fondness for wealth. A fondness for money. And Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 13, we're in Hebrews 13, 5 is where we're at. We're working off of Philippians, but we're in Hebrews 13, 5 at the moment. Paul says, let your manner of life or your way of life... We'll just pause and let everybody get set down here. We're okay. No, no, no. Oh, he woke up. Okay, Hebrews 13:5 then is where we're at the moment. And Paul says, let your manner of life, your way of life then, would be without a love of money. And we were pointing out how this word love of money that Paul uses here is put together. Because it's built off the word for love that Paul uses here is philos in the Greek. And philos has the idea that there's something in the object that elicits a response from you. Okay, this is what happens when you meet your wife, right? You see him, and it elicits a response. I remember walking into my dorm room on a Sunday night, 20 some years ago, and she's in the room with my roommate and the guy across the hall. They were listening to some music for a play that they were trying out for, and I walk in, and I was kind of like, who's this? You know, catches your eye. Something about her looks, the way she had her hair fixed, all these things, elicits a response in me. And that's what Paul says. Money or wealth elicits a response.
It's not the leading of the spirit.
It's not the leading of the spirit. That's right. It's the leading of the money. It's exact. Yeah, exactly. It hits the nail on the head.
The spirit softens your heart in that
direction. So Paul says here in Philippians 5, let your way of life be without a fondness for money. Hebrews 13:5. What did I say? I'm sorry. Hebrews 13:5. Being content with the things that are present. In other words, it's exactly what we just saw over there in 1 Timothy. That Paul says your manner of life, the way you live, you ought to look and say, I'm content with the way things are. Now, you know, if you really live like that, you really are an oddity, because the whole world is built around the mentality that everything has to get what? Bigger and better. Bigger and better. Always has to be that. Always has to be an improvement. Always got to be moving up. And Paul says here, you know, you need to be content with the things that are present. What do you have? That's enough, Paul says. That's enough. What else do you need? Now, if God allows other things along the way, you thank God for it. But you don't set it out as your goal. In fact, if we went back over to 1 Timothy 5, which we're not, because I don't want to get off track of where we're at in Philippians at the moment, but we're just trying to deal with Paul's idea here. Paul says over there in 1 Timothy, he says that the people that determine, they make up their mind, they choose. It's not just that they want, but they made up their mind they're going to be rich. They're going to do it. Paul says they pierce themselves through. It'd be like reaching down, picking up a spear and going, oh, why would you do that? But Paul says that's what they're doing. The person that makes up their mind that they're going to do it, that they're going to make it, they're just setting themselves up for problems. That's why Paul says, you know, it's better to be content with the things that are present. So we go back to Philippians 4. Back to Philippians 4 in verse 11. Paul says, not that I'm speaking with respect to a want or a need. In other words, Paul says, it's not that I needed something. For I have learned, in whatever context I am, whatever situation, wherever I'm at, wherever God puts me, to be content. Paul says, I've learned that. To be content. Verse 12. I know how to be humble. Paul had been in situations, I'm sure, where he probably didn't know if he was going to eat the next day. Didn't know how he was going to eat the next day. And I know how to abound. There were probably times, such as in Philippi, if we went back to the book of Acts, when Paul was invited to stay in the home of Lydia. Remember, Lydia was a businesswoman, a seller of purple, a fairly lucrative business in their day. So when she invited Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy to come stay with her and with her family, do you think Paul probably ate well? Oh, I'm sure he ate well. So Paul's get just right here. I know how to be humbled. And I know how to abound. Think about it in Philippi. Was there a situation in which Paul probably went hungry? That probably is easily identifiable. When he was thrown into prison. I actually saw a picture on the internet. I was looking at some things on Philippi a few weeks ago, and I was thinking I should print off a copy of the picture so you could see what this is like. You know, when you and I think of a prison, we think of them going in, you know, they take your taxes, or they do a bond issue or something like that, and they get the funds and they put up a jail, you know, and they build all this fancy. You know what the Philippian jail was? It was a cave. Fact that when in excavating, because they know that, because most of the prisons in the Roman world, they didn't build them as buildings out here, because they figured the best way to control guys was to stick them in a hole in the ground, so they only had one little hole to come out through. And the Philippian jail, that's what it was. And they're pretty sure that they know where the jail was in the excavations in Philippi. And it was a hole in the ground. And they took those guys down and they stuck them down in a hole in the ground. And you know what happened when you took a guy and you threw him down there in that hole? Like where Paul and Silas were, you didn't give them bread and water. You didn't give them anything. You just stuck them down there, you put them in stocks, and you left them there. Which is what the Philippian jailer did with Paul and Silas. So right in the city of Philippi, Paul probably knew what it was like to sit down there. In other words, when Paul's sitting there singing hymns in the middle of the night with Silas in Philippi, he's singing with a back laid open from a caning that had gone on, with his feet in stocks, down in a dark, nasty hole in the ground that had no plumbing. Yuck. And he probably hadn't eaten that day. Well, at least not since this event happened. We don't know when that event happened, but it probably happened somewhere right in the middle of the day when Paul turned and cast that demon out of that girl and got himself in the situation, which God used to bring the Philippian jailer to salvation. So Paul says, I know, I have learned to be content in all things. Verse 12, for I know how to be humbled and I know how to abound. In every way and in all things I have been initiated. Now some of your Bibles say, I know how to live. How does the King James read here? I've been instructed. The New American Standard says, I have learned the secret of being filled. Now this word that he uses for having learned a secret, this is the only time this word occurs. This is in verse 12 of Philippians 4. It's the only time this word occurs in the New Testament, but there is a noun form of this word that you're all very familiar with. It's the noun form of this is the word musterion. This word, muo, in the Greek, had to do with initiating a person into a mystery. It had to do with teaching a person a mystery. Because in their day, there were secret groups that had mystery things that they believed. And if you got to come into their group, kind of like my in-laws when they were in their better health in younger days, they were part of the Masons and the Stars, and they were initiated into the rites with the secret handshakes and all the different... What? And my wife was in Rainbow when she was growing up as a girl. And you learn, you're initiated into all these things where they have these handshakes and different things where you stand up, turn around, do all this strange stuff. Yeah, my wife, it's fun to listen to her tell about how ridiculous some of this stuff was. But that's the idea behind this. But I think that because Paul uses this here, that there's actually a little punch, which I'm going to come back to in just a little bit. I want to finish where we're Paul's thought here, and then we're going to come back and I'm going to explain what Paul means here by this being initiated. So Paul says, I have learned, or I have been initiated, to be filled, and that word fill means to fill up in the core, okay? In the Greek, it's the word kortazo, which means full, right in the core. You know what that's like when you eat well, and you feel full in the core, and to be hungry, both to abound and to lack. Verse 13 is the key. I am strengthened or endued with strength in the one empowering me. Now, some of your Bibles say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Real popular verse. I learned it as a kid. We even got a song at church. We could sing it at church. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what Paul is saying in verse 13 involves, in reality, two persons of the Godhead. And we're going to explain this, because this is part of what Paul's getting at when he talks about, I've been initiated. In verse 13, when he says, and the King James says, I can do all things. The words, I can do, in the Greek, translate a word literally meaning I am made strong for, or I am, and it's not a passive voice, so it's active. So Paul says, I have active strength. In the Greek, it's the word iskuo. I want you to understand there are two different words for strength in here. There's the word iskuo, and then at the end of verse 13, the word that says, in him who strengthens me, or some of your Bibles say, in Christ who strengthens me, we have the word endunamao. You can hear the difference. Endunamao. Endunamao means power in, to empower, to insert power into. And the first word means, or the first Greek word is iskuo. Now iskuo means to have strength. But it means to be endued with strength. The word always emphasizes that strength has come from here and it's been put into a situation. So what Paul's saying, in fact, this word, and I'm not going to go through these. I actually had some verses written down as illustrations. If you want those, I can give them to you later. You can go home and look them up in a concordance for that matter. But literally, the idea behind this word is to be strong enough, behind the idea of iskuo. I'm strong enough. But because Paul uses that word, iskuo, he's implying, I'm not strong enough in and of myself. It's not that I, Paul, have mastered something so that I'm strong enough in and of myself. That the very usage of that word iskuo is implying I'm getting my strength from somewhere else. But I am strong enough. And then he goes on and he explains the source of that power, or the way it comes about, in the one empowering, or most of your English Bibles are going to say, through him who strengthens me. Literally, it's in the one empowering me. Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Timothy is, and I just want to lay a background here, Timothy is going through a satanic attack. An attack for Timothy to shut up and not speak boldly. For Timothy to be ashamed of the gospel. He's not being ashamed, but he's being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel and to be ashamed of Paul. Now that's a satanic attack. He indicates that. Paul indicates that a couple times. He says then in verse 1, you therefore, my child, be empowered. Now that word be empowered is the same word that's used at the end of Philippians 4:13 when it says, through him who strengthens me. So Paul says here, you therefore, my child, be empowered. Now notice what he says in the last part of the verse. By, some of your Bibles are going to say in. I think by is a little bit more clear in this context. By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now when he says by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, what he's implying is, very plainly, is that you as a believer have a position in Christ. Paul's indicating to Timothy, and Timothy knows this, so Paul can make this statement just in passing, but that what Timothy needs to do is to go to that position in Christ. He needs to, in his mind, rise above in that position in Christ, and then God's going to provide Timothy some strength. And he's going to provide the strength by grace, meaning Timothy hasn't done anything to merit the strength. It's from grace that he gets it. Now, with that in mind then, I want us to go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to see these two come together again. This idea of grace and strength. Now in 2 Corinthians 12, we find Paul in a situation where he has been beat up by a messenger from Satan. In fact, the idea that he looks at, it's not that this messenger from Satan came and just beat Paul up once, but that apparently Paul looked at this as an ongoing problem. And in the midst of this, of course, most of us are familiar, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, Paul says, and concerning this matter, three times I asked the Lord, or requested of the Lord, that it might be taken away from me. This problem that Paul had, he wanted God to remove it. Paul looked at it as a hindrance to his being able to do what he wanted to get accomplished. But verse 9, but he, referring to the Lord from verse 8, he said to me, my grace is sufficient. Now that word sufficient there, by the way, is related to our word for contentment. It's enough. Paul says, my grace is enough for you. My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect. It comes to its real designed end in weakness. In other words, if Paul was at the top of his game, if Paul was just speaking just as clearly as could be, if Paul didn't have any physical problems and he was just at peak of health, if Paul was popular and people go, oh, Paul's here, everybody, let's go hear Paul, you got to hear this guy, wow, if all those things were the case, would God's power be clearly evident? No. He says God's power, the Lord tells him, my power really comes to its designed end. It's really perfect. You really can see it when you're weak. Think about that. When you're not on your game. When things, I've had Sundays when I've got up and I've studied. I've studied hard. But for one reason or another on Sunday morning, my brain just doesn't want to click. And my tongue, I'm tripping over it and I have no idea what comes out of it. And I come home and I'll tell my wife and I'll say, oh, that was awful. I was so frustrated. That just didn't seem to go right. I can't figure out what the, and you know what? Somebody will say, man, you know that thing we went over? I really needed to know that. I really needed to learn that. That, you know what? And it's a reminder, you're communicating God's truth. You don't have to be silver-tongued. You don't have to be smooth-tongued. You don't have to be on the top of your game. You just have to communicate God's truth. And Paul says here that the Lord told Paul, made it very clear to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, why does he say my strength? Well, because he said in the first part of verse 9, my grace is enough for you. What does that mean? God provides strength by grace. Meaning, that strength isn't deserved. You don't earn it. There's not a set of hoops you jump through, and God says, okay, you jumped through all those hoops, now I give you strength. You did better job than somebody else. Dan, you outperformed your wife, so I give you strength. Angie, she's got to tough it out today on her own. She didn't act as good as she could have. It doesn't work that way. It's grace. Of course, what you have to do, there is one thing you have to do. You have to relate to that grace. You have to appreciate it. You have to, in such a way, mentally know, hey, I have this position in Christ. And it's based on grace. It's not based on me. It's based on God. Now, I want to look at one other verse where this comes out. And turn with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians 3, and we touched on this on Sunday afternoon a little bit, and so some of you may remember this, but for those of you that don't, in Ephesians 3, and those of you that have been in our Tuesday morning Bible study, you're familiar with this. Ephesians, Paul is writing to a church that at this point has a functional split. They're still meeting together, but kind of like the Philippian church, they're divided. But they're divided over racial religious differences. In other words, you've got the Jewish party and you've got the Gentile party. And they're failing to see that they're all one in Christ, and God doesn't see any difference between them anymore. And they're letting that influence the way they get along with one another. And so Paul, as he is talking to them, he comes in Ephesians 3 and Paul says, verse 14, for this reason. Now, it's not the reason he just got done speaking about. It's the reason he's going to go on to do. This is the way normally a Greek does this. John does this all the time. Says now because of this. And we would think because of what I just wrote. And John's always, no, because of what I'm going to say now. And Paul does the same thing. It's the way a Greek, we do it the other way around. We state something and say, now because of this. Paul says in verse 14, for this reason, for the reason he's about to explain, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, what does he imply when he's saying, I bow my knees before the Father? Paul could literally have been getting down on his knees. But what's he saying he's doing here? Simple terms. He's praying. He's talking about his communication, from whom every family or fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would give to you. Now here you can plainly see what he's asking. That he would give to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be. Now, I just try to get this, because we have these different words for power in here, and they're different words. By power to be strengthened or manifestly mighty. Now he throws in a totally different word than we've even seen tonight yet. He throws in the word here, kreteo, which means to manifest strength. It's visible strength, you know. You have, I'll give you an illustration. If you guys don't like this, forget it. Ignore it. But once in a while at our house, with a satellite dish, we watch SpongeBob. And there's an episode of SpongeBob where SpongeBob is this kind of little weakling, and there's all these guys at the beach that are lifting weights and showing off their muscles. And SpongeBob is going to try and go to the workout, try to go and work out and make his muscles big so he can show off at the beach too. But he finds out that's too hard. So he finds the easy way to get muscles. You get these arms, you slide on and blow them up, and you got these big blow up muscles. So you look impressive. And everybody's going, ooh, SpongeBob's cool. But you know what happens? When they want him to go down and lift the weights on the beach, can he do it? No. Because that's the emphasis of this word. It's not that, ooh, that muscle looks cool. It's that you show it by actually doing something, by picking up the weight. And that's what Paul's saying is, I want you, by the power of God, to manifest that strength. That's what I want God to give you. I want God to give you, by his power, manifest strength. I want you to show it, not just have strength. You as a Christian can have strength without showing it. Paul says, I want God to put you in a situation, make it possible for you to actually display that strength. This is what he's getting at here in verse 16. And he says he does it through whom? Who's the one that actually provides the strength? Right there in verse 16. through his Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's the one that does this. Now, let's put that together with what we've looked at. In 2 Timothy 2:1, we saw that you are strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The Spirit's actually the one that gives you the strength. So what if you start putting this together, what he's saying is, you have to go to your position in Christ, which isn't complicated. It's just a matter of you going, you know what, I'm in Christ. And Paul, in fact, Josh was just saying, what did you guys do yesterday in the Bible study? You went over... Okay, hear that? 16 things in the first three chapters of Ephesians that God says are true about you in Christ. Ephesians is these first three chapters is a good place to introduce people to who they are in Christ. Because Paul just at every turn is talking about things that are true in Christ. And it's so easy to show people things. In fact, I was so excited yesterday. In fact, I think I told you, yeah, I did tell Peg about this because I didn't get to talk to him. I want to sit down and write the guy a letter. But I met a pastor, his name's Kevin Moyer, he's in Meridian, Idaho. And he walked up to talk to Jack Wilsey yesterday and wanted to know, he had written down on there, in Christ truths. He's going through Ephesians and he says, it's just loaded with these in Christ truths. And he says, I just want to make sure I'm communicating this plainly and clearly. You know, I was all excited about this. And then he was seeing these mysteries that Paul talks about in such an area. I would have wanted to visit with him more, but I had to get home because I had a Bible study to teach last night, so I couldn't hang around too much longer. But you have to go to that position in Christ. You just simply have to say, you know what? In your mind, you're going throughout your day and you're busy doing things. You know what? I'm seated in Christ. Ephesians 2:5, 2:7. I'm seated in Christ. I'm at the Father's right hand in Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:15, 16. Part of the body. I'm part of that one man. Where we're all knit together as one. I'm redeemed in Christ. I mean, just think of some of those things. And you relate to those, and one of the things you can relate to is, and God's promised me strength as I relate to who I am in Christ. Up there. Now, Christ isn't the one that gives me the strength. I get it as I relate to who I am in Christ, but who's the one that gives me the strength? Again, the Holy Spirit. Now, where does he give me the strength? Right here? I'm bending over. I can't quite pick up that steel bar. It's a little heavy. I'm going to have to get some help. Oh, wait a second. I can go to my position in Christ and all of a sudden I'm Superman. No, obviously we know that's not the case. Because he tells you right there in verse 16, he gives you that strength, that manifest might, through his Spirit in the inner man. What's the inner man? It's, yeah. What? It's the mind. And specifically, you're going to get the strength in the spirit part of your mind. Remember, there are different components of your mind. It's actually in the spirit part of your mind, but in your mind, just in simple terms for the moment. In other words, what strength do you need in those circumstances? When Timothy, going back to 2 Timothy, when Timothy's facing a satanic attack, where does he need the strength? Here? Needs it here in his mind. Because Satan attacks, it's a mental attack. He may use physical circumstances, but what's the attack? The attack is to be ashamed. What's that? That's mental. The attack is to hold the tongue. What's that? That's mental. See. Over here, when these people aren't getting along with their fellow believers, what's the problem? Is it a physical problem? No, it's a mental problem. It's a mental problem. They need mental strength. Now, 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul asks for that problem to be removed from him, and he says, my grace is enough for you. What's Paul's problem there? Well, sure, physically, he said the messenger beat him up in the flesh. So physically is where the problem is occurring, but where did it bother Paul? Mentally. Mentally, Paul was letting that get in the way of his doing what God wanted him to do. And he's thinking, I could do this a lot easier if I didn't have this problem. And he's saying, you know what? My grace is enough for you. My strength. It'll get you through this. And you'll be able to find out you mentally can keep it together even though you're getting beat up, Paul. Even though you got to go in and you got to bear the scars of whatever problem you're going through. Now, stay in Ephesians 3 and I want you to go back up in the context because... See if you can remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said that you are strengthened in Christ, but there was another element in there. You're strengthened by what in Christ? Remember that from 2 Timothy 2:1? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now in Ephesians 3, look with me at verse 2. Verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, the administration, the dispensation, however you understand it," he's talking about a rule, a principle by which you live. We could even put that in there. If you want an extended translation, Paul says, "If you've heard of the principle by which we live that consists of God's grace, which is given to me for you." In other words, Paul says, what's the principle by which we live? Grace. Go on down to verse 9. Verse 8. "To me then, the very least of all the saints, this grace is given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Christ, and in verse 9, to bring to light what is the," now, your Bibles say, "administration of the mystery." New American Standard says that. King James has fellowship of the mystery, because they mixed up the Greek words that were there. There is a Greek text, one Greek text, that has the word koinonia instead of oikonomia. You can kind of hear they even sound a little bit different. And that one Greek text affected the King James translation. This is the word, same word back up in verse 2, that was translated ministration or dispensation. The word meant a rule of life, a way of life. So if we want to expand the translation in verse 9, Paul says, "And to bring to light what is the way of life that was a mystery." What's Paul saying? Our way of life, which is by grace from verse 2, was a mystery. Mystery simply being something that was not previously made known, which he says, "which from the ages was hidden in God who created all things." But then, of course, I'm just trying to look. What? Yeah, but it doesn't actually, you have to go on down here in the context to get that. Actually, this isn't the one that has that. It's other passages that say, "but now is revealed." Idea of a mystery was it was a truth that God had planned, even though he hasn't revealed it at that moment or in the past. But now he has. At the time that Paul was writing, God revealed it. In other words, simple terms, it's a new truth. At the time Paul was writing, it was something new. And what Paul was saying is, our way of life by grace was something new. We all know that. We've been over this before. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, one of the things that was obviously new about it was you didn't have to go to a temple anymore. How many of you go to a priest? When you want to pray to God, you talk to him anywhere you want. You don't have to go to a priest and have him communicate to God for you. The Jews did. You have to take sacrifices up to it. I mean, when you come to church on Sunday, do I stand out front and slit the throats of those animals and bleed them out? And do we throw them up on a pile of rocks and burn them? Thank goodness we don't have to do that anymore. What a bloody mess. I mean, there's some obvious changes. But one of those changes that Paul was dealing with here is that we now moved into a situation where we live by grace. Now, you're probably at this point, hopefully you can figure this out. What does this have to do with what Paul's talking about back in Philippians 4? Let's go over there and let's close this off. Philippians 4, then, and in verse 12, Paul says, "I know to be humbled, and I know to abound in everything," or "in all ways," or "by all, in all things and in all ways, I have been initiated," or "I have learned," or "I have learned the secret." Now that, what you miss in there is because that word that Paul uses for "learn" is a verb form of the word "mystery" or "initiating into a mystery." What Paul says is, I've been put through the place where I have learned the mystery of contentment. And what's the mystery that pertains to contentment? It's what we've been looking at. It's being mentally strengthened by God's grace. That's what Paul's talking about. I've learned to get, which he tells you right in the next verse, in verse 13. I am strong for all things in the one empowering me. I mean, this just perfectly unites with these other verses we've been looking at. Paul learned to relate to God's grace in Christ in such a way, excuse me, that Paul received mental strength. And what did he do with that mental strength? He was able to be content when he had a lot or when he had nothing. When he was deficient or when he abounded. When he was hungry or when he was stuffed. Paul says, I learned to be content. In simple terms, Paul says, when I'm in a situation, whatever it is, rather than focusing on the circumstance, I focus on who I am in Christ, which is why he says in verse 13, I am strong for all things in, not through, not through. The New American Standard says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not through. That would be the Greek word dia. This is en in the Greek, which is talking about your position in Christ. And Paul says, I am strong for all things in the one empowering me, in that position that he has in Christ. In other words, Paul could look at it and go, man, I haven't eaten in 3 days. And I feel it. And I'm weak. And my stomach hurts. Man, my stomach hurts. If I don't eat 5 hours, I get stomach pains because I get so hungry. I get shaky. Imagine what it would have been like for Paul and some of the situations that he... What do you think he did when it says he spent a night and a day in the deep, bobbing around out there? What do you eat when you're bobbing around in the water? You know, hope a fish swims by and you can grab it? Probably nothing. Bug is out there. Paul says, I'm in those circumstances, and rather sitting there going, I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. Paul says, no, I go to my position in Christ and I'm strong for all things. And what's that strength? It's mental again. Mentally keeps it together. Now, stop and think about that. In the context of Philippians, and when I introduced, when we started this off tonight, I said it looks very much as though Paul is changing directions in the letter. He's bringing the letter to a close. He's bringing the letter to a close, and he's going to start thanking these people for the gift that they have recently sent to them, sent to him. Over in this Roman house arrest situation that he finds himself in. And in that context, it looks like he's changing directions. But in reality, even though he is changing directions a little bit, do you see how vital this is to the whole issue we've been looking at in Philippians? Where you've got these people that for one reason or another aren't getting along. We don't even know exactly why they're not getting along. Paul never tells you exactly the problem, except that we know that it revolved around two ladies. And it apparently revolved around a soul problem. They felt differently about two things. Yeah, in their spirit, they knew the facts. But in their soul, they didn't feel the same way. He's been dealing with it all through here. Now, I want to look at one other verse in here. As we close, we're not going to exegete it tonight. We're going to save it for when we get there. But I want you to see it because it's the final conclusion that Paul's going to bring this to. So if you look down in Philippians 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Philippians 4 verse 19, notice Paul says, and my God will fill up, some of your Bibles have supply, fill up or fill full, all of your need or every need that you have according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now notice what he says. He's going to supply your needs measured by the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. These are riches in your position in Christ. So what kind of a need are they going to address? Well, I need to buy my groceries. God's going to supply all my needs and he's going to give me the money to buy my groceries. That's not what he's talking about here. Well, my car isn't working, but the Lord supplied all my needs, and he'll get the car fixed. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul's talking about needs that are met by the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And stop and think about it. What need did the Philippians have? Was it a matter of getting groceries? They were spiritual needs. That is exactly the issue that Paul's getting at. He says, you guys have met my need physically, but your need is spiritual, and the Lord will meet that need, or my God will. And it follows perfectly from what Paul was talking about up above. God met Paul's needs by giving him mental strength. God would give them that, but there would only be met in Christ. In other words, if they kept functioning down here and they would never pay attention to who they are in Christ, they were going to have keep going round and round at the same problem until eventually, what happens to problems like that? That you just keep going round and round on down here. It wears unto you until you eventually you just part company. But Paul's getting at the point that problem could be solved in their position in Christ. Now, we'll deal with that in more detail when we get there because there's some other exegetical things in there that will help clarify that matter. Any questions as we're closing? You got the punch of the passage that we went through tonight. Paul's main point in here. He's saying, I'm thankful that you sent a gift to me. I'm glad for it. But I'm not saying that because I want something or I lack, because I've learned to be content. There's a reason he's saying that, because he's trying to apply. You guys could learn to live by grace too. By the way, just I'm going to throw this out. This one other thing I had written down here, and I didn't get to know this. How would the Philippians have, if Paul learned that, how would the Philippians have learned that same thing? Somebody has to teach them. Who would have taught them? Well, Paul would have taught some, but there's another man, a good friend of Paul's, back in the book of Acts. And we're not going to go over and look at it, but if you look through there, you find Luke. Paul picks up Luke and he takes him with him, and Luke is with them when they're carrying on their ministry. And you know what happens? When Paul leaves Philippi, Luke changes the narrative. You can tell when Luke's with Paul in the book of Acts because he says, we and us. And when Luke's not with him, he says, he and they. And Luke talks about coming with them and things that they were doing and speaking the gospel. And when Paul leaves Philippi, he says, and they left. And you know what happens? You follow through the book of Acts, and you know the next time you run into a we? It's when Paul comes back through Philippi, and he picks up Luke, and Luke says, and we left from Philippi. Meaning that while Paul was gone from Acts 16 until we get to Acts 20, Luke apparently stayed in Philippi. It's real interesting how you never see a we. From the time Paul leaves Philippi until Paul comes back and then leaves, and apparently that's when Luke goes with him. Because Luke goes with Paul down to Jerusalem and then travels with Paul across the sea over to Rome when Paul's under arrest. Sticks with Paul even when Paul's in trouble. So Paul even says that. He says Luke was the only one that stuck and stayed with him under one of those circumstances. So, any other questions? I guess you didn't have any yet. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you've made it possible for us to be content in all situations, because you have given us a position in Christ where you have extended to us the great riches of your grace, the riches of your glory, riches that are immeasurable. They can't be compared. It wouldn't even be, the things of this earth wouldn't be worthy trading for them, because those things are so incredible that you've given us in Christ, that you would actually count us to be seated in him. That's a thing of grace, because he deserves to sit at your right hand. We don't. It's a thing of grace. So we're thankful for that position that you've given us, and that you even then extend to us strength. You give us that inner power, that inner strength, that mental strength we need to keep it together so that we can actually carry on the activities that you have for us to do on a daily life, and not to let ourselves then get bogged down in the details of daily life that sometimes hold us back and keep us from getting done the things you've set before us. Thankful for these brothers and sisters that you brought out tonight, and the opportunity to spend time together praying, and the opportunity to spend time together around your word. Amen.